Turning your New Testaments to Mark chapter 2, and that's where we're going to be studying from this morning, Mark chapter 2. As you're turning there, I hope everyone had a good period of classes, that you learned something about God, and it will challenge you this week to think about your relationship with Him. It will challenge you to do more for Him. I hope just that it was very profitable for you. I know our class was, thinking about how God has worked through history and what He has done for us through Christ Jesus. But if you will, let's pick up reading now in Mark chapter 2. Jesus had just returned from a little small preaching tour of Galilee, and He came back to Capernaum, which is described as His own city. And as the events in chapter 2 begin to open, we find Him sitting in a house teaching. So let's read beginning in verse 1. It said, when He had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that He was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And He was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to Him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to Him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Him. And they dug an opening and they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in His spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home." And He got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." What an amazing account that Mark records for us here. Probably one we've heard from our youth, if you have been into any religious service, this idea of four friends laying a paralytic down through a hole in the roof. But I tell you, it is so profound in its richness that I think that sometimes it's easy to overlook. So I want to just take with you and talk a little bit about this event that transpired in Jesus' second year of His ministry there in Capernaum. And I'm going to first kind of go through with you some things that I just want to bring up from the text. Some just interesting ideas that I just think about when I think about this text. And I guess the first thing I want us to bring up with this idea is that this text in some way seems to me to be a primer about how we look at all sign events. Later on in Mark chapter 4, Jesus, when He interpreted the parable of the sowers, He says, "If you do not understand this parable, how will you understand the others?" The idea being, if you don't get this fundamental parable and how to understand parables, how are you going to understand anything else? I think in some ways, this sign is like that. Jesus says, "I did this so that you may know." Every time we see one of the mighty acts of God or one of the miraculous events in the Gospels, anytime we see a sign, we need to always be asking ourselves the question, what does that tell me about God? Not only do we see Jesus as compassion here, but we see something about the nature of Jesus. He is God. He had the authority to forgive sins and He desired to forgive sins. The point is this sign, like all signs, point to something outside of itself. It is not the sign itself, but what it points to that is the lesson in this text. And I think that is vitally important for us to know. We read of the feeding of the 5,000 or Jesus walking on the water or calming the seas. We need to tell us, what does this tell me about Jesus? He did these things so that you may know. But I want us to think specifically about the events that Mark relates to us here in Mark chapter 2. And the very first thing that seems to stand out to me in this text is just the nature of what Jesus is doing. We find him returning from this preaching tour of Galilee and entering a certain home in Capernaum and crowds pressing in upon him, and he's sitting there calmly speaking to them from the Word of God. He's not preaching to them. He's not proclaiming to them. He's having a conversation with them. And the amazing thing about that is he later speaks about the crowds who really had no desire to learn from Jesus, but to only see a sign in their presence. And yet he still had such concern, such care for them, that he just calmly would talk to them about the Word of God. I find that amazing. And it speaks to something about the nature of the Savior. Maybe another thing that I would point out, the very first words that Jesus speaks to this man and his four friends, son or friend, your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine them looking down from the rooftop, shaking their head and said, well, we didn't come to you to have our sins forgiven. We came to you so that our friend would be healed. But Jesus ignores probably the implicit reason for their coming and responded to his greatest need. He didn't only heal him physically, he forgave him. And I think in some ways that is an important part of this sign, because we need to see that God brings glory to himself by not only responding to our stated needs, but the needs that we implicitly have that are greater than those than we often state. And he exceeds our expectations. Think about Ephesians chapter 3 in verses 20 and 21. The Apostle Paul wrote about God, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's what God can do. But as the miracle continues, or these events continue to unfold, we have this kind of funny statement when Jesus responds to the thoughts of the scribes and Pharisees who are reasoning within themselves, and he asks them the question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or pick up your pallet and go home? Obviously, to say your sins are forgiven is easier to say, but it's not easier to do. Only God can do this. But I find in this little dialogue that takes place, maybe the most fundamental overlooked fact is that Jesus was able to tell them the thoughts of their hearts. I mean, they were sitting there saying that this man blasphemes, and say, pointing their finger and accusing Jesus, but yet he could sit there and tell them the thoughts of their hearts, and not only that, he could respond to them. What an amazing thing to be in the presence of. I guess the final thing I would just kind of point to from this text is the ultimate end of this sign is this man picked up his pallet and went home. This person who was blind leapt up and walked. I tell you, that's exactly what the prophet said Jesus would do. In Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6, the prophet Isaiah says this, and then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert or in the Arabah. That's what Jesus did here in Capernaum on this day. Now, I just said all that because, and there's a host of other things we could talk about. We could talk about the order of things, how he was first healed, then forgiven, and really the only true healing that takes place is when you're forgiven by God. Or we could talk about how the scribes and the Pharisees were beginning to bound against him. There's so much to talk about in this sign, but I want us to talk about this sign really from two different perspectives and see if there's some lessons that we can draw from it. Two different perspectives, how the story relates to two different groups of individuals. And I want to first begin talking about the four friends who carried this paralytic to Jesus. They had heard at some point and in some way that Jesus had returned. And they said, this is the opportunity. The one who healed Peter's mother-in-law and who has cast out demons can heal our friend. And so they set out that day to find Jesus with the anticipation and the hope that he would heal the one that they cared for. They wandered through the streets of Capernaum carrying their friend on a stretcher and probably bumping into people, squeezing past others. They get to the place where Jesus is at in this house, and they come up to the door and they cannot find their way into Jesus. They probably see people clustered around the door and they go up and say, "Excuse me, can we get by?" People said, "No, this is our spot." And so they said, "Well, we can't get in through the door. Maybe there's a window." Obviously there wasn't. Or maybe there's a back door and they couldn't find it. They said, "Somebody had the bright idea. Let's go through the roof." Well, how do we get on the roof carrying someone on a stretcher? And maybe it's like houses in the first century. Maybe it had a narrow stairway. Maybe it had a ladder. I don't know. And they make it to the roof and they say, "Well, I've got the bright idea. Let's just dig through it." And they finally dig through it and they lower their friend before Jesus. And he's not only healed, he's forgiven. You don't understand that those four friends, at every juncture along the way, had the option of giving up or going on. I mean, this trip or this access to Jesus wasn't easy, was it? I mean, every step along the way, there seemed to be a hurdle that was in front of them. And they'd get over that hurdle and there was something else. And there was something else blocking them from coming to Jesus. But every step of the way, they had the choice of giving up or going in. And they just kept going. And I think there's a lesson in there for you and I. And the lesson is this. Only those with determination will see Jesus. And the point is there's no one who's going to be in the presence of Jesus who does not want to be there. There's going to be crowds in your way. There are going to be times that you have to climb up on the top of the rooftop to access Jesus. But it is only those with determination who will be in the presence of Jesus. I mean, just think about some passages with me. Think about, if you will, Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16. And just notice what the proverb writer simply notes there. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16. It says there, "For a righteous man falls seven times, and he rises again. But the wicked stumble in the time of calamity." What's his point about the righteous man? There's determination, right? The righteous man falls seven times. He falls over and over again. There's things that trip him up. There's things that he struggles with. But every time he gets on his feet and keeps going. Why? Because he's determined to please the Lord. He's determined to be in the presence of the Lord. That's the way these men were. And that's the way we have to be if we want to be in the presence of Jesus. What does the passage say in Hebrews chapter 12 that Wyatt read for us? In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Consider this cloud of witnesses and then do what? Lay aside every encumbrance and anything that would entangle us and run the race with endurance." Determination, faithfulness, endurance, all ideas before us. There's going to be things that try to trip us up. There are things that may even cause us to stumble, but we're determined to be in the presence of the Lord one day and we're going to just keep going. I think that's a lesson these four friends should teach us. But that's not the only lesson I think is there. The other lesson is that early setbacks cannot deter future actions. I mean, these guys set out carrying this stretcher. They get to the house where Jesus is. They can't go in through the doorway. They say, "Oh, well, we tried. I mean, we can't get in. We tried. We made a sincere, honest effort to access Jesus and bring healing to our friends, but they couldn't get in." I mean, would that be a reasonable reaction? I think so. Most of us wouldn't fault them for that. But the fact is they didn't allow that to deter them. They kept trying despite the initial results that they found to their efforts. We need that lesson too. How many times have you tried to have a Bible study with someone and the first two times you tried to have it, nobody showed up? You go, "Well, I tried. I tried." How many times have you asked someone to come to the Bible forum or a gospel meeting or come to your, they presented 1,000 excuses and said, well, I tried. There wasn't just many use for me to keep trying in the future. With due respect to Albert Einstein and his definition of what's insanity, as a Christian, we cannot allow negative reactions or results to determine what we're going to do in the future. We just keep striving. The person that has heard the gospel 1,000 times but doesn't respond, tell it to them 1,001. I mean, the idea is we cannot allow any negative reactions here in this time to determine what we're going to do for the Lord in the future. We keep trying. What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9? Do not grow weary in doing good, in due season you will reap. Just keep trying. And despite if the results are not what you hoped for or anticipated, or they may have been negative, or they may have been troubling, keep at the work. I think that's a lesson these four friends tell us. But I think there's another lesson here, and that's the perspective from the crowd. I mean, think about this crowd. Think about those who were present there in the hearing of Jesus. Jesus comes back to Capernaum and crowds just quickly, the word spreads. And next thing you know, you have a throng of people following Jesus. And Jesus comes to this house and goes in and sat down, and the people press their way in. And I mean, there's this jockeying for position. There's five going through the door, trying to go through the doorway at once. And maybe, just maybe, you were one of the people who got to sit down on the front row. You'd be like Mason sitting here on the front row. He's right at the feet of Jesus. And he's like everybody else. When they hear Jesus speak, he's going, he's blown away. He's amazed. He's never taught like someone, heard someone speak like this before. Someone who speaks with authority. And he says, man, I am just blessed beyond measure. I get to sit here in the front row and listen to Jesus speak. And as Jesus speaks, maybe he starts hearing something scratching over the top of his head. Maybe he doesn't because the crowd's rustling. But after a while, some dust starts falling down on top of his head. And maybe a chunk of the roof comes and smacks him upside the head. And he's like, what's going on? And he looks up and there's somebody staring back at him. And not only that, they continue to enlarge the opening and they start lowering this man down on the stretcher. And the person has to be surprised. But I wonder how many in that crowd then become indignant and say, this is my spot. This is my place. I'm the one that got here first. I'm not going to give this up for anybody. I mean, that would probably be the thought of some of the Pharisees and scribes, that they always loved the chief seats. But become indignant and just says, there's no more room here. This is my spot. I think there's a lesson in that. And the lesson is this. There's always room for one more. That's it. There's always room for more and more. I'm going to tell you a story where that come from. When I go to Kenya, there's a saying that runs throughout the culture of Kenya. In Swahili it is, Kuna nafasa ya masa zaidi. There's always room for one more. Know where that comes from? Well, Kenya is a country that is burgeoning economically. The standard of living is increasing, but the fact of the matter is most of the transportation there is a result of taxis. They call them matatus. And it could be a motorcycle, but most of the taxis are these little multi-passenger vans. And each one of those vans has a driver and then someone they call a touter. And the touter is just like their pitch man, their marketer, their hype man. And there is intense competition for the fares. So much so, they'll get in fights. But the touter's always hollering out, there's always room for one more. There's room for you. Come and get in our matatu, the best matatu in Kenya. We'll get you where you're going the safest. Now, I'm going to tell you, those guys are not entirely truthful. As we well know, there's a finite amount of space in any one of those vans, right? But Kenyans seem to defy the laws of nature, because if that's a 20-person van, they can get 25 people in there. There's always room for one more. And not only room for one more, there's enough room for the baby they're carrying, the burlap sack of charcoal, the cabbages, and maybe two chickens. There's always room for one more. Always. And so that's become an idiomatic expression throughout Kenya. If you have someone in your house, there's always room for one more. If you invite somebody to dinner, there's always room for one more. And I tell you, the crowds in Jesus' story ought to remind us of that. There's room for one more in your life too. There's room for one more person on your pew. I know you like the end, but I bet you could scoot to the middle really easy. There's room for your life and your time for one more person. Most people, when they come to Christ, they're scarred by the world. They're carrying baggage with them from the world, and they're going to demand a lot of time from you. There's room for one more in your life. And that's a lesson that we need to learn. There's always room for one more. I think about a passage in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. Verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and then just be patient with everyone. There's always room for one more. I mean, we say they're not, right? I'm busy. I've invited 4 people over to my house. There's 12 people on my row. I've got 2 Bible studies. I don't have any more room. There's always room for one more. That's the point. I think that's what we're called to do. And I think that story in some ways illustrates it for us. But that's not the only lesson that Capernaum should teach us. Jesus here on this occasion healed this man who was paralyzed. Previously, he had healed Peter's mother-in-law. He had cast out demons in the city of Capernaum. And there was a man that came down to the city of Cana who was from Capernaum that he healed his child. But the fact of the matter is, Capernaum didn't respond to Jesus. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 23. And he said, "Oh, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in that day, in the day of judgment, than for you." Capernaum had all of this evidence before them. They had seen Jesus do sign after sign, and Jesus himself said, if those things were done in Sodom, they would have repented. But you ignored who Jesus was and the implications. It's not going to be good for you in the day for judgment. That's what he's saying to the city of Capernaum. And the challenge for us is, when we consider these stories about Jesus and who Jesus was and what he can do, what are we going to do with that? Are we going to just ignore him? Or are we going to run to him as our Savior, the one who can forgive sins, who can wash us clean, who can enable us to stand before God? Brother Paul talked for us from the book of Romans. And the book of Romans declares us all guilty before God, but says in Christ Jesus we can be reconciled to God. God is both the just and the justifier. Through Christ Jesus, he gives us an opportunity to be forgiven. And time again, Jesus has said that to us all. Well, what are we going to do with it? That's the challenge of Capernaum and the lesson of the city teaches us. That's the thoughts I prepared for us to consider this morning. And I just challenge you with these 2 ideas. Be determined to be in the presence of Jesus. Do not allow any level of disappointment to discourage you from doing what you need to do in the future. And 3rd, remind yourself there's always room. There's always room for one more. And trying to excel still more, as the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians, excel still more in the work that we're doing. That's the lesson this morning. If you have a need to respond to the invitation of the gospel to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, be taught about who Jesus is, to be prayed over as someone who's needing God's mercy and grace in your life, if you have a need this morning, come as we stand and as we sing.